New toys, so we have to figure out how to best use those toys. It's there. All right. Did you like that, Kev? You did? Okay. Yeah. All right. We'll figure it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who ministers your word to our hearts and uses it to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And we pray as we study now together your truth that you would do just that and conform us more into the image of Jesus. Father, we lift up everyone in this room and pray that your word would fall upon them efficaciously and do the work that you've ordained. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what might we think is the single greatest reason for Christians to struggle with the assurance of their salvation? Just think about that for a second. The single greatest reason for Christians to struggle with the assurance of their salvation. Many Christians struggle to find and to live in the joy of their salvation. And then they struggle to even see the point of salvation. After they struggle to live in the joy of it for so long, they start to wonder, what is the point? Because they become exasperated by their failures. Then they end up depressed sometimes, angry other times. Some even end up angry at God. Their spiritual discipline starts to wane, starts to fade away. Before long, they end up detached from the body of Christ, detached from that which they need most. That's the local church. And then they are lost sheep. Lost sheep out there in the wilderness, wandering aimlessly, maybe falling more and more and more in love with the world and the ruler of this world until eventually they are devoured by the ruler, little r, of this world, whom Jesus said was Satan, is Satan. Why? What's the reason? What's the single greatest reason? How does that happen? I say the single greatest reason because there could be a variety of reasons and contributing factors for Christians losing the assurance of their salvation and end up going down a bad path. But for many of them, I think there's one that stands out, at least on a macro level, general kind of a view. And I think it's because the biblical gospel is not clear, and it's not exclusive to them in such a way that it's automatic up here in the front of their minds. Listen, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's what Jesus said. There will be temptation for every single one of us. Every single one of us is going to struggle with something or some things, more accurately, plural, for most of us. And if you don't have clarity and an exclusive focus on the gospel up here in the front of your mind, this is a risk. What's happening to many Christians as they lose the assurance of their salvation and end up wandering down these dark paths is a risk for all of us. Clarity and exclusivity of the gospel. Because listen, confusion confiscates confidence. Confusion confiscates confidence, and I'll go a little further. Confusion creates fear. When we lose confidence, we lose joy because we become afraid. And we always say that faith and fear cannot coexist. And again, the root of this transition from faith to fear, the root of confusion confiscating confidence is a lack of knowledge and understanding of the gospel and their exclusive devotion to the gospel. As we saw in our study of Hosea, God said through the prophet, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people, God's people, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He doesn't say they're destroyed for lack of fellowship. I'm not saying anything bad about fellowship. I'm not even questioning the necessity of Christian fellowship. I'm just questioning what really destroys people. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, not the lack of attention. Lack of knowledge. Unfortunately, in many churches, their philosophy of ministry not only permits them to neglect the gospel, but it almost requires that they neglect the gospel in order to prioritize other things that are not knowledge of God and His plan of salvation. And when that happens, things begin to go south. Really south, really, really fast, whether by default or by simple neglect, or maybe even, I dare say it, intentionally in some cases, other ideas begin to compete with, slither into the gospel of grace. Those other ideas then start to determine people's standing before God. Do they serve enough? Do they serve enough? It's always really appalling the first time somebody says to you, I wonder if they're a Christian based on the amount of service they do. That's like, oh, it's like one of those, did he just say that out loud? Do they evangelize enough? Do they give enough? By the way, do y'all give enough? Just kidding. That was a joke. How about, are they tolerant enough in this day and age? That's the work today. Who's flying which flag today? Are they religious enough? Are they religious enough? Do they wear the right clothes at the right times? The list could go on forever. Listen, they're not all bad things. They're not all bad things. But when these things start to rise to the level of the importance of the biblical exclusive gospel, when they start to be used even passively to determine someone standing before God, then the gospel has been compromised. This is why the Apostle Paul was so ferocious in his letter to the Galatians, in his defense of the one biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And nobody can debate, he is absolutely ferocious. We're going to see the success of his defense this morning as we continue our series in Galatians, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to find the presentation of Paul's ministry, the preservation of the gospel, and the perception of the pillars of the church. The big idea is that God sovereignly validated through Paul that there is indeed one gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Last time we were in Galatians, we were looking at the sovereign validation of Paul's apostolic call, and today we're looking at the sovereign validation of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. We saw in the previous section Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. It wasn't until 3 years after his conversion and his call. He did not immediately go up to Jerusalem, remember he said, but waited 3 years, and then he was only there for 15 days, and he only saw Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. What we encounter in chapter 2 this morning is either Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, which is described in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, and that visit was for the purpose of famine relief, to care for the poor in Judea. Or, in this section of Galatians, Paul's describing his third visit to Jerusalem, which is described in our scripture reading that we heard this morning in Acts chapter 15, and was for the purpose of the Jerusalem Council, namely the defense of the gospel. And scholars are divided on the chronology as to which visit Paul is chronicling here in Galatians chapter 2. There's plenty to suggest, or even, I dare say, affirm that we're studying in Galatians 2, Paul's third visit to Jerusalem for the purpose of the Jerusalem Council. In my mind, that's probably more so the case than the second visit that we see in Acts chapter 11. But to the scholars that don't agree with me, they have a point, namely that this section of Galatians 2 would have been a perfect place for the Apostle Paul to nail shut the coffin of the Judaizers by reporting what the apostles and the elders of the church of Jerusalem ruled on that we just heard in Acts 15, but he didn't say anything explicitly about it. He only implied it. He only implied it. And so scholars say, man, if he were going to mention what they said, the verdict that they came to, he would have done it right here. Which makes them think that maybe it hadn't happened yet. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't change the meaning of the text. Doesn't change the purpose of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. And it doesn't change the purpose for his writing about it to the Galatians. Namely, to present Paul's ministry to the other original apostles. As we see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Went with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, whether Paul is reckoning the years when he says 14 years from his conversion or from the first visit, it's hard to tell, and that in and of itself is a contributing factor to our inability to declare definitively which visit he's writing about. But regardless, it was a long time since Paul had been to Jerusalem. With him on this visit are Barnabas. Barnabas is a Levite. He's a Jewish Christian from Jerusalem whom Paul met on his first visit 14 years prior. Barnabas was later sent to the church at Antioch to validate the fruit of Paul's ministry. So the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem are hearing about this guy in Antioch, and they say, Barnabas, go up there and check that out. And Barnabas went and checked it out. Him and Paul became very close. They stayed together. And also with Barnabas on this trip to Jerusalem was Titus. Titus, a Greek Christian who was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and actually became Paul's protege. Same Titus that is the recipient of Paul's letter that bears that name, Titus. It's a pastoral epistle. Paul sent Titus to Crete to get the churches in order in the Isle of Crete. This is the guy that he took. And as we think of Titus's presence on this trip up to Jerusalem, it's important to remember the issue that Paul is addressing in this letter. The question is, what do Gentiles, what do non-ethnic Jews, raise your hand if you're a non-ethnic Jew. What do you need to do to be saved? That's the question. Do they need to be Jews first? In other words, do they need to convert to Judaism, be a Jewish proselyte? And so Paul taking Titus, a pure Gentile, to Jerusalem is a really, really big deal. And it's also worth noting that his presence squares better with Acts 15 than it does with Acts 11. Acts 11 just says Paul and Barnabas went to take famine relief. Acts 15 says it was Paul and Barnabas and others, as we saw. So this is a big deal that Titus is going along. Verse 2, Paul says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. I went up because of a revelation. Paul doesn't elaborate on this revelation, neither does the book of Acts elaborate on it. But one thing is clear. Paul is saying he didn't go because of a human order or a human request. He's testifying that this visit is ordained and commanded by God. It could be that the revelation was included in or subsequent to, but similar to that which occurred in Acts 13:2, which sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Luke wrote, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So likewise, this trip to Jerusalem occurred because of a revelation, and it could be very similar to that one. It's definitely, though, not a human command or request that sent them to Jerusalem. And it was for the purpose, the explicit purpose of presenting to those who seemed influential the gospel Paul proclaimed among the Gentiles. The parenthetical says, privately. Privately. Some scholars use that idea of private to reject that Paul could be speaking about the visit in Acts 15 because that was a public council. But that doesn't mean Paul didn't meet privately with Peter and John and James first before the council. And frankly, I think that's likely what happened. And again, it was for the purpose of presenting the gospel that he proclaimed to the Gentiles, continuing in verse 2, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, Paul's not saying, as he says, to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. He's not saying that he had doubts about the gospel he was preaching, nor fears that it was a different gospel than the original apostles preached. Rather, he's saying as a team, like in a relay race, he wanted to ensure they were all carrying the same baton. He knew that if any of them were carrying a different version of the gospel, then they were all running in vain, including Paul himself. The church wouldn't be sustainable on a flexible gospel. The church, the true church, is not sustainable today on a flexible gospel. As we continue, that presentation will prove most momentous in the preservation of the gospel as we know it, and that is Paul's goal. And that proof begins in verse 3. As it seems, Paul doesn't want to wait and build his case slowly. He's advancing a vital piece of his case, his proof, immediately right out of the gate. Verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So Paul told the other apostles, he gets to Jerusalem, he's got this meeting with Peter and John and James, the brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So he was the first among equals, among the elders there in Jerusalem. And there's Paul telling them about the gospel that he proclaimed, evidently using Titus as a proof case, a test case, or a case study, if you will. And the apostles and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem didn't make him get circumcised. I almost said baptized. Two different things. They didn't make him get circumcised. Paul says, here's the gospel I preached. Here's Titus. He heard, he believed, he worshiped. He ministers. You guys getting what I'm putting down here? Hint, hint. And he wasn't circumcised. Are you saying he should be circumcised? They said, no. That's not what we're saying. Not us. Remember, that's what this is all about. That's what this whole letter is all about. Is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ plus obedience to the laws of Judaism, such as circumcision? Or is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? The apostles evidently believed it's by grace through faith alone. Alone, caps lock, underline, bold, highlight, alone. Or, if they didn't believe that, they would have demanded that Titus get circumcised as a Jewish proselyte in fulfillment and obedience to the written law. That's the written law. It's in the scriptures. If they believed that the old covenant was the way, that we didn't need the letter to the Hebrews, they would have said Titus has to get circumcised. They didn't say that. Paul then goes on to give context in light of that decision. Verses 4 and 5, look at verse 4 with me. He says, Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Paul's choice of words is a little bit interesting in our current context, if you ask me, maybe even instructive to many in our day and age. False brothers secretly brought in. These are people in the church that he's talking about. Let's note very clearly the severity of the language and the reason for the severity of the language. Because we don't like that kind of strong language these days. That kind of strong, I dare even say, accusatory, judgmental language makes people uncomfortable, doesn't it? We don't like conflict. Raise your hand if you don't like conflict. I'm putting both mine up. We don't like it. We don't want it. So when we start seeing this kind of language, we kind of cringe, like, make it stop. Make it stop. That's why I've been criticized for calling out someone who's in error. Don't say that, it's judgmental. I've been scolded for calling someone a heretic. That's judgmental. People love them. People love him. That's judgmental. Don't do that. Now, granted, we're not apostles. So if we're gonna use such strong language, we better have our stuff together. But it for sure isn't popular to be judging someone standing in Christ. But that sure is what Paul is doing here, indisputably. He calls them false brothers. False brothers. They call themselves brothers. They call themselves Christians. They're in the church. People know them. People worship with them. People fellowship with them and serve with them. They're Christians. And Paul says, without apology, they are false. They are liars. Why? They're preaching and pushing for a gospel that is false, that does not save, that cannot save, that only condemns, and that at the expense of the glory of Christ himself. Paul says they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. He's accusing them. He's accusing them of a covert, clandestine, slippery kind of action against the church to bring Christians into slavery. Peter and Jude wrote similarly about this covert, clandestine operation to bring down the church by bringing down the gospel. But in this case, Paul's talking about the Judaizers. And the Judaizers want to add the burdens of the Levitical law as a slave master to Christians. And so they came in stealth-like. They slipped in, slithered in. That's how I prefer to think about it. To spy out the freedom that the Christians were exercising. What was that freedom? We should note Paul uses freedom that we have in Christ, because we're going to see that more in Galatians later on in chapter 5. We see it elsewhere in the New Testament also, that we have freedom in Christ. You hear me say it all the time, loud and proud. I love that we have freedom. We're celebrating our freedom, our democracy of America this weekend. This is a whole different level of freedom that we're talking about here in our text. But it's not a license to sin. This freedom is not a license for debauchery, for things that God hates. Rather, it's a reference to the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone. The freedom is the opposite of the bondage to the law that's under the old covenant, which no one can keep perfectly. It was never intended for that. It was only ever intended to show us our sin, as Paul wrote to the Romans. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But they misapplied that. They misapplied the law of Moses, the Levitical law, to put people in bondage. But this freedom in Christ, while it's not a license to sin, absolutely is freedom from condemnation. Because it's freedom from the burden of perfect law-keeping. And if you're going to try to earn your salvation by law-keeping, you have to keep every jot and tittle perfectly. That's bondage. This is freedom from perfect law-keeping. This freedom says, I don't have to keep the law perfectly. I'm not required to keep the law perfectly. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and his perfect obedience is imputed to me by faith. That's why if anybody ever challenges the sinless perfection of Jesus, we have to call that out. Because if Jesus wasn't sinlessly perfect, then there's no perfect righteousness. That means there's nothing to impute to our account. That means we cannot be justified before God. This is why Jesus told us his burden is light and his yoke is easy. And in him we can find rest for our souls, because we have freedom in him, not because of our righteousness, but because of his perfect righteousness. The Judaizers, they didn't like that. They didn't like being elevated, promoted past the old covenant that they misunderstood. And so they slipped in to spy out this freedom and to try to eliminate it and bring Christians back into slavery by forcing them to obey the Levitical law. Paul continues in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. This also is very different from how we deal with such things in the church today. Today, everything is a conversation, right? Evangelicals and Catholics together, everything's a conversation. Like straights and gay people together having a conversation. This ethnicity and that ethnicity together having a conversation. This religion and that religion together having a conversation. Some of these conversations are worthy, but not when we're talking about the gospel. So here's what we do. We say, let's talk. Let's compromise. Let's focus on the things that we can agree on. Was Jesus a good man? Duh, right? Duh. Did Jesus walk on the earth and do many good things? Duh. Is Jesus a worthy example? This is how these conversations go. Okay, let's focus on that. Let's focus on that to the neglect of our differences, regardless of how large or major those differences may be. Paul saying, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. You know what he's saying? No more talk. Just like back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If anyone preaches a gospel other than the one we preached, let him be. Yeah. Want to talk? Here, talk about that. Not for a moment. We're not going to listen. We're not going to hear anymore. We've heard it all already. It's not worth hearing anymore. That's why John, the apostle, in his second letters we studied on Wednesday nights last semester, said very clearly in 2 John 10, if anyone brings any different teaching, don't even give them a greeting. in a conversation. That's why when somebody comes to my door at home with a different teaching, I say, we can't have a conversation. If you want to come in, you can only listen. You can't talk. I would love to tell you the truth, but you can't talk. No conversations. I'm not going to yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul's not going to give one little opportunity to distort the gospel of pure, free grace so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved, prolonged, extended, and passed on. The truth, and only the truth. This is Paul's exclusive focus, preserving the truth of the gospel. It was of first importance, of only importance to him, which is why his language is so strong in this letter. Friends, he's not thinking about numbers. He's not even thinking about a buzzword we love today, and we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't. He's not even thinking about unity with these people. Let's just be unified. Let's have a conversation and be unified. Paul don't want to be unified with heretics. He's not going to yield in submission even for a moment because he's talking about eternity. There's nothing more important in Paul's mind than the salvation of God's chosen people. And the only way they're going to be saved is through the pure gospel of grace. The only way they're going to be in heaven and not condemned for their sins and spend eternity in hell is if they believe the gospel of God's grace. He's not going to yield. He's not going to have a conversation. He knows the enemy's trying to get God's people. He knows the enemy only has to do very little. One little bit lie. Just anything. Add anything to the gospel. Anything. You gotta give this much. You just got to get circumcised. It's not a big deal. You got to get baptized. Just get baptized and you'll be saved. Is that false? Say yes. Why do we get baptized then? Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness, but it's not a work that saves us. It's a work that validates our salvation. But add one little anything to the gospel of God's grace, and then people no longer trust in God alone. They trust in something they have to do, and then they are toast. The enemy knows that's all he has to do. And that thought gets the apostle absolutely fired up. And he's not going to stand for it. He's not going to stand for it. Not for a moment. His mission is to preserve the gospel. Verses 6 through 9 reveal that he did just that, as we see the perception of the pillars of the church. Look at verse 6 with me. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, Paul obviously is not a respecter of men because he knows that God shows no partiality. But he's not disrespecting the original apostles. He's not disrespecting James and the elders in Jerusalem. But the thing is, the Judaizers are name-dropping, right? The Judaizers are going from Jerusalem to those churches where Paul ministered, churches in Galatia, and saying, hey, the guys in Jerusalem say you guys got to get circumcised. They're name-dropping. And Paul's saying they can name-drop all they want. Because there is no partiality. God shows no partiality. An apostle is an apostle, and the apostles will agree. Furthermore, those who seemed influential, those who from an earthly perspective, those who had the clout in the Christian church, those who walked with Jesus on the earth before Paul was saved, they added nothing to Paul. They added nothing. They didn't correct Paul's gospel. They didn't say that Paul was missing something, such as circumcision or anything else. They added nothing. They didn't command Titus to get circumcised, and they added nothing to the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. On the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So Paul presented to them the gospel he proclaimed. They said, yup, same gospel we got from Jesus, you got from Jesus. Absolutely the same. The same God working through all of them. Working. Greek translates the word that gives us energizing. God energizing them, moving them with power equally for the same purpose, entrusting to them the gospel. And that's important to note how Paul said that God entrusted to the apostles his gospel as if it's a precious jewel or a sacred trust, a sacred inheritance or something. Why? Because it is. That's why. Because it is, and it requires the most careful stewardship. Which is another reason Paul is so dogmatic. This gospel that God entrusted to them is what determines eternity. And so it requires a careful stewardship. And can I challenge us? It's no different for us today. The stewardship of the gospel is no different for us today. So many people are going to stand before Jesus on that day. And he's going to ask them questions. And I think a lot of those questions are going to be about the neglect of this book. He's going to ask them, why did you allow the gospel to be distorted? What are they going to say? Well, our neighbors, well, our community, well, the region that we lived in, well, and here's what they're going to hear. I gave it to you. It's clear. There's no guessing. There's no filling in the blanks. It's a stewardship. Peter sent to the circumcised, Paul to the uncircumcised. While we know God called Peter to preach to Gentiles in the home of Cornelius, Peter was the first apostle to preach to Gentiles. Still, his apostolic ministry was primarily, though not exclusively, to the Jews. And while we know Paul preached to many Jews in many synagogues, his primary calling was to the Gentiles. But they're all preaching the same gospel. They're all carrying the same baton for the same purpose. Continuing in verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, Cephas is Peter, John's the apostle, James the half-brother of Jesus. By the way, by this time, James the apostle, which was the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, he was already killed. He's dead. When James, the half-brother of Jesus, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So, the half-brother Jesus and two of the Lord's closest disciples perceived, no doubt by the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace, the unmerited favor, the miraculous change in Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul, and they gave to him the right hand of fellowship, Barnabas as well, for ministry to the Gentiles. This right hand of fellowship is when the handshake still meant something. It still meant something very important and significant. It indicated a partnership. It indicated, and when you gave somebody the right hand of fellowship, you were saying, we agree on terms. We agree. We're with you, you're with us, we're on the same team for the same mission. One stipulation, verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Some like to use Galatians 2:10 to suggest that the gospel is as social as it is spiritual and theological, but I don't see that here. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem was for the very purpose of famine relief. It was for the very purpose of ministry to the poor. So verse 10 is as much a commendation as it is anything. And the scriptures are clear that faith without works is dead. Who wrote that but James, the half-brother of Jesus, in what is very likely the first New Testament book? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's all that's being said here in verse 10. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, doesn't mean that we don't do anything in our salvation. We see in Ephesians 2 that we absolutely do plenty in our salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then we keep going, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, but we for sure are saved to works. But again, those works cannot save us. No work can, not circumcision, not anything else. There is one gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and God sovereignly validated that truth through the life and circumstances of the apostles. For us, if you're wondering what the so what is, or the what for, we need to see the strength and the boldness of Paul's words clearly. We need to emulate Paul's attitude when it comes to the preservation of this gospel in our day. There are countless threats to the gospel today. Some are ancient, some are fresh and new. And unfortunately, many, if not most, Christians are not equipped or encouraged to fight for and defend the biblical gospel. Because the culture says, let's be unified. Let's tolerate everything. Let's tolerate anything. Let's have a conversation. So various social gospels enter the church. Church leaders end up talking about being more earthly minded, not so focused on eternity. Let's not be so Christ-centered in our gospel. Yeah, we've heard those things. Let's not be so eternity-minded in our gospel. Let's forget about, and even if they don't say this explicitly, this is their thought, let's not talk so much about heaven and hell and sin and forgiveness and the big R word, repentance. People don't like to hear that stuff. You can't unify people around words like that. Let's not talk like that. In favor of more works. While it may not be circumcision they're adding to the gospel, it certainly is works. When we allow that, we're jeopardizing eternity. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So, friends, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, as Paul wrote in Romans 1. Because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We can't be ashamed Let us not be ashamed of our holy, holy, holy God, however intolerant people may see him. Let us not be ashamed to confess our sins against him, because we all have sinned against him. Let us not be ashamed to rest our eternity on the perfect righteousness and the unthinkable sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God the Son, as payment for our sins, and in his resurrection from the dead. Let us not be ashamed of God's gracious gift of salvation through faith alone, in that gospel alone. Let us follow the example of the apostles in defending that one true gospel, so that all of God's chosen people will hear, believe, and be saved for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the historical events that we read of and studied this morning that preserve your gospel. We thank you, Father, that you've saved us from bondage and slavery to the law by sending Jesus for us to be perfectly obedient, to perfectly obey you, to die for our sins and to raise from the dead, to secure our salvation. Father, may we rejoice in your grace, in this truth of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. May we protect that gospel and defend it. Father, may we share it and proclaim it broadly and boldly, but with love and compassion, that your people would be saved and that you would receive glory and honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.